Here's to James, the book of James, chapter 4 is what we're going to finish out this morning, Lord willing. Title of the message, Hey You, Get Off My Throne. I was thinking of, what is that group? Hey You.
Rolling Stones,
thank you. I was thinking of the Stones when I, well, we know where you stand. Chapter 4, we're going to read verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This December, will mark Daisel and I's 21st year walking with Jesus. We'll be 21 years old in the Lord come this December. For me, I spent the first 22 years of my life typical teenage, rebellious, you know, dope smoking, drinking type of a guy. I was just kind of rebellion in a package of a little man, very disobedient. My wife, on the other hand, grew up in a very religious household. She grew up as a Mormon for 19 years of her life, and 19 years in a very self-centered, male-dominated religious society. Focuses on perfection and works to be acceptable to that one of a myriad of gods in the Mormon theology. For both my wife and I, one of the tools that God used to reveal himself to us was a little pamphlet authored by a guy by the name of Bill Bright and distributed by Campus Crusade for Christ. Anybody knows what that is? That's right. The four spiritual laws. That's right. And I'm sure, you know, most of us are pretty familiar with it because it's been in circulation since 1952. Yeah, I know. I didn't know that either. The booklet itself goes through four very simple, basic biblical principles to share the gospel. Those are, one, God loves you. Two, man is sinful and separated from God because of that sin. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for that sin. And number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord should we desire to live one day in the presence of God. Now, the pamphlet itself, very simple. And it's a good tool for opening up conversations to share the gospel with other people. In the back of the booklet, sorry, Sean, thank you. It's okay. It's because somebody took control of your board earlier. There we go. There's going to be one more after that, by the way. The back of the book, we got two illustrations, right? This is what convicted my wife, right? Because she saw herself sitting on throne and Christ on the outside, even as a Mormon. She understood that. It wasn't until she saw the second one that represented man's life with God that that she sees, you know, her need. There's an updated version. When I went through the pamphlet, this was it. There's an updated version. You can see it on their website, and it pulls out the next slide here. Which you see self sitting on the throne, and Christ sitting at the foot of that throne. When I read, stay with me here, when I read through James chapter 4, it seemed to me like James was listing several somewhat disjointed admonitions to his readers, from fighting to warring in the church, now speaking against one another and judging Christian brothers, becoming lawbreakers and doing so. And then in verse 13, starts talking about making plans and making profits and how your life is a vapor and so forth and so on. And so when I originally began to read this section, I thought that maybe James was touching on different issues within the church, but doing so in a way that kind of lacked a little continuity. That he was kind of this cornucopia of correction is what I called it. But as I continued to study, I started to notice a strong undercurrent of a message in this seemingly disconnected statements. A clear thought, a clear flow of thought that James was communicating. And that was the idea of lordship in the life of a believer. Now, when I say lordship, I don't mean that Jesus has to be your Lord in every single area of your life in order for you to become a Christian. Okay, there is a theology out there that says in order for you to be born again, in order for you to have eternal life, that Christ has to be Lord over every single area of your life. And if he's not, you're not born again. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is what we see up here, is that Jesus Christ is on the throne and you are sitting at his footstool. Okay? Thank you, by the way. Well done. You just redeemed yourself. I say it with love. You know that. Okay, good. Like the depiction on the pamphlet, the idea of lordship, of the lordship of Jesus is in the life of a believer is when Jesus is on the throne of your heart in every area and you are subservient to him. Understand what I mean by being Lord over your life? Now think about that for a minute, because there's a lot of areas within our own lives right now that we can probably identify where Jesus Christ is not Lord. And I think this is James's purpose here in bringing these things out. And we see it not just here in this particular chapter, but in the entirety of the book of James. Lordship is the undercurrent through chapter 1 when James deals with handling trials, how we're to handle those trials. Chapter 2, in dealing with how we view and love people and addressing the difference between live faith and dead faith. The undercurrent on all that is the lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. Chapter 3, it dealt with the controlling of our tongue, remember? And it also dealt with the difference between wise faith and foolish faith. Do you see how this theme of lordship fits in the entirety of the letter of James? And the more apt we are to submit to his lordship in every area of our life, the more we will mature as believers and ultimately become more and more Christ-like, which is our goal. Amen? That's our goal. And truly, this is an issue of trust and surrender in the life of a Christian. It's not a portion of guilt that we're trying to heap on here. But James is trying to get the people to recognize, I'm trying to get us to recognize the necessity of Jesus being Lord in all areas of our lives. And so James here continues with that kind of a thought in verse 11. He says, do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You see where that lordship comes, that theme of lordship comes in. Now, James is addressing two issues in the community of believers here in these verses that are intertwined with each other. It's an issue that obviously was permeating the Christian culture, and one I think that we can find here in our church as well, not just the Four Walls Church, but the church universal. And that is the issue of speaking evil against one another, and how this speaking evil against one another leads towards judging them as well. Now the phrase, do not speak evil of one another, the word in there for speak evil is the Greek word, it's pronounced kataleo, I'm butchering it. It's a cool Greek word though, it really is, especially on paper. It means to speak down. It means to speak against in a hostile manner. It means to slander another person. And this is when we speak harshly about someone in order to defame them, in order to slander their reputation. Verbally assaulting somebody behind their back. And it's the idea of talking about someone, how do we put it? It's the idea of talking to someone about someone else in such a way as to exalt yourself and to make them look guilty. It's making someone appear as if they're guilty, whether they're guilty or not. It's how you communicate it to whoever. That's being speaking evil of someone. When you speak evil against someone, when you slander them, you're speaking against them and not for them. And you have, in effect, cast your verdict against them, regardless of knowing any of the facts or having just even a quick conversation. Now think about that for a moment and ask yourselves the question. When I speak of certain people, when I'm serious, when I say certain people, because we all have those certain people. When you speak of certain people, is my attitude, is the condition of my heart one of slandering another so that I look greater in the eyes of the person I'm speaking to, or maybe trying to make the other person look lesser or guilty? Is that the heart behind it? Now, I know that when we come to topics like this, our wretched little hearts will seek to default to being the recipients and not the contributors. Doesn't it? Because you can think in your mind, oh, that person, he talks about me like that all the time. Others, what is the first scripture that comes to your heart? Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? And they blanket everything under that one particular heading. The first one of chapter 7 of Matthew, it says simply that, judge not, that you not be judged. And I think this scripture is very often misapplied, leading people into thinking that all judging is wrong. And that's simply not the case. When you look at the context, it really helps define what Jesus is talking about. Context is always determinative upon a word and its meaning. Okay? If you want to know what it means to judge, when to do it, when not to, if you extrapolate one particular verse out of the scripture, you seek to apply it everywhere without looking at the given context, that means the verses before, the verses after, what's going on in the culture, what's not going on, the book that it's in, everything like that. That's the context. That's going to be determinative on what is the meaning behind the phrase. So when you hear, judge not lest you be judged, if you just extrapolate that particular verse, your theology is going to be warped. Your understanding of God's character is going to be warped. Your understanding of Christ's love for the church and yourself is going to be warped. So we continue to read. And we find out that he defines it for us in verse 2. For with that judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is still in your own eye. Hypocrite! By the way, if you want to know what the key word is under that heading of judging in this particular area, that's it. Hypocrite! Jesus isn't saying, don't judge at all. He's saying, don't judge hypocritically. It's pretty clear. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. What happens when you see clearly the speck in your own eye? You are then able to remove the speck in your brother's eye. There's a little judging there, isn't there, at the end of that statement? Wrong type of judging is one that is hypocritical. It's callously judging others while being phony about the same issue in your own life, right? It's callously judging other people, yet being phony about the same issue in your own life, right? It's the guy who goes to his buddy and says, you should not be sleeping around. Yet in the back, he's checking out porn and he's, you know, Googling every girl that comes into his work. There's a disconnect there. First, get the speck out of your own eye, and then maybe God will give you the power to speak into the lives of others. This is what's called the hypercritical, judgmental Christian, right? Looking to apply the law to your situation, while at the same time not applying the law to his. This is what James, I think, is talking about in verse 1. He who speaks evil of a brother, judges a brother, speaks evil of the law, and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. The law here is the royal law, if we keep that in context with the book of James. And the royal law is the one that says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And if one judges others for breaking the law, yet does not put himself under the law, then he becomes a judge of that law and not a doer of it. That's what it is. And Jesus here, well, it's kind of like being a vigilante with God. When you do things like that, you're basically saying, God isn't taking care of this, so I am going to. You understand, this is the picture. This is why I put the picture up there. You put yourself on that throne, and you put Jesus down at your footstool as if he's your servant. And both Jesus and James warns us about being like that. And we need to guard our hearts, amen? And I tell you guys, I can be critical. I can be judgmental. I'm very good at it. I really am. It's a skill. I can look at almost anyone here and judge them and be critically. I can point out any of your flaws and where I'm better than you at certain, right? Does our hearts not do that? I'm really good at it. Are you? I'm better as you than I am. You knew it was coming. If you see someone else doing wrong, ask yourself whether the same evil in another form is hiding inside of you somewhere. On the flip side, there's an example where Paul uses the same word, but he's not condemning. He's not judging the motives or the thoughts behind the person. It is an acceptable and righteous type of judgment, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to go there, we'll work through it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul runs up against an issue within the Corinthian church. There's a guy who is having sexual relations with his stepmother. And he's got to come in and deal with it. Now, if we just took his statement out of context and we say, judge not lest you be judged, then this kind of sin would run rampant within the church because men's hearts are wicked. But here Paul deals with it. Verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul here sees an egregious sin in the body of believers and judges this man's sin, not in the eternal condemning sense that, oh, you're sinning, you're off to hell with you. But he comes and he basically calls the guy's garbage out. And he says, you in the church have yet to deal with this. You haven't even mourned about this. You know about this is happening in the church, and yet you refuse to even bow your own knee and pray for this man and deal with it. So I, Paul, am coming into your church, and I will deal with it. You're going to take this man, and you're going to cast him out because he has not repented. And that's what he does. He comes in and he judges. And that is right judging. We're not to judge one another's motives. We're not to judge one another's heart, especially in the eternal condemning sense. But we can inspect fruit. There's a difference there. When we do, and we should, a good pastor will do that, a good leader within the church, a good Christian brother will do that, a good Christian sister will do that for their friends. They will help inspect your fruit. And when they see that things are not where Jesus would have them, then their responsibility as one that loves Christ more than anything else is to first drop to their knees and ask the Lord, where in my heart is things not good? And if things are where they should be in that particular area, then we walk to this person in humility and in gentleness. And love, if you don't have love, seek for it. Ask the Lord to fill you with the love that you need for that particular individual. And then you share it with them. Here are the facts. Here it is. And here's what God's word says. You need to deal with it. Now, if there's an unrepentant heart on the other side, then you are to follow Matthew 18. You need to take it to the elders. Have those guys come, take it to another believer, have them approach, and if they still don't repent, then you take it to the elders and those in the church, and then we deal with it. And if they still have not repented, then we gently, kindly, sternly, and with God's love, ask them to leave. Those who have been in the church have seen that happen from time to time. Very difficult, very painful, but the goal is not to be right. The goal is not to say, I know Scripture better than you. The goal is restoration. That's the goal. If you're not seeking the restoration of your brother and sister in bringing their sin to them, then you need to get with the Lord and repent and ask Him to change your own heart in that situation. Because that's it. Wouldn't you want somebody to come and show you where you stink? But do it in goodness and love, seeking your best at heart, seeking to develop your relationship with Christ in a restorative type of manner. That's it. That's the key. The major difference between righteous judging and wrong judging is that hypocritical, hypercritical spirit that goes behind it, looking to see where you stink and pointing it out, and then you're hypocritical in the back of it. The right type is that fruit inspection that comes with humility and love and gentleness and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit. And here, back in James, if you want to turn back there if you're not already, there's obviously an issue going on in the church. And James is using this judging in the negative sense. And he's telling the people, knock it off. Stop speaking evil. Stop having that critical, that judgmental heart when you are doing the same thing that they are. And the problem, guys, with speaking evil to one another and judging this way, it's multifolded. I'm going to give you three reasons. There's probably more, but preachers stay with three. It's a biblical number somewhere. When we speak evil of one another and judge in these ways, the problem you run into is you are against your brother. I've said it already, but you end up becoming against your brother and not for your brother. Jesus Christ is for you. He's never against you as a believer in Christ. His love, His character, His nature, He is for you. We need to be for our brother, for our sister, and fulfilling that royal law that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Second one, it arrogantly ignores our faults and pridefully exalts oneself over another. That's what happens. We start talking about somebody, we start slandering them, we're thinking, yeah, I'm better than them, I can see, you know, and they have this, and they, did you see what that person, oh my, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. When we speak evil against each other and judge one another, you become prideful. And you seek to look better in the eyes of the people that you're telling this to than you really are. And the last one that I noticed is, in effect, when you do this, you remove God from His rightful place as judge alone and attempt to place us in His position of authority, which is reserved for God alone. That's what happens. That's why He says there's one lawgiver and one judge who is able to destroy and save. And we need to seek to keep Jesus as the Lord of our lives in this particular area. And even standing here, I'm convicted myself. It's a struggle for us, isn't it? It's a struggle for us. It's so easy to show people where they're wrong. It's so easy. It's difficult to be a surrendered servant to the Lord. That's why prayer through the Word is so vitally important on a daily basis. We're going to continue in verse 13. Lord willing, we'll get this done in 10 minutes. Yeah, we'll see. James continues and he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good but does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, it seems that in this community of believers, there were some that were making plans to go to this city or to that city, do a little commerce, make some money. Right? What's wrong with that? I don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. You know, it's good to make plans. Any good businessman is going to have, you know, their year plan, their five-year plan, their vision for what they're going to lay things out. There's nothing wrong that I see. There's nothing ethically wrong with making a plan like this, weighing out our options, strategizing, making business plans and executing them. Is there anything ethically wrong with that? Is there anything immoral about saying we're going to go over here or go over there or stay here or stay there? We're going to do this. We're going to make money. Is there anything morally wrong with that? I don't think there's anything in and of itself immoral or unethical about what these guys are doing. And again, you know, any businessman worth his salt is going to have a good plan in motion. But I think the reason that James brings this out is not because of what is said, but because of what is not said. What is not said, I think, here reveals the problem because there is absolutely no mention of God. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to go make this plan. I'm going to make this plan. Where did the Lord fit into this for you? You see, that's why we get back to that particular slide that I showed you. We end up becoming God in His place. Say, we're going to do this, or we're going to, thank you very much, well done. We're going to do this, and we're going to do that. God condones wise planning. He does. We are clearly exhorted within Scripture to be wise planners. But when we leave God out of the picture, that's when we become wrong. Now think about that, guys. Some people in here own businesses. Some people out here, you know, deal with councils and manage people and run large divisions. Are we making these plans apart from the wisdom of God? Or is He directing you solely? If this group here in James prayed, it wasn't to ask God where and what they should do, but it was to ask for His blessing on their plans. Understand the difference. We do that a lot, don't we? Lord, bless my plans. Do we first come to Him and say, Lord, what should my plan be? Wouldn't that be a better way of starting out? Especially in parenting. Right? I mean, most of us here have children. Are we steering our children as far as their plans for the future? Are we saying, hey, you know, go get a good profession where you make a good living so you don't have to struggle like I did? You know, it's interesting. I think some parents, they say, hey, you know, they kind of object to children, their children getting into the ministry because it's just not lucrative. Well, it's not. Nor should it be. It's not what we're here for. But are we teaching our children to go out and make a buck? Or are we teaching our children to go out and make a difference? Now, I'm not saying that we should all be, you know, in a full-time pastoral ministry or whatever. The truth of the matter is, we are all in ministry, are we not? God has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. If you do the work of the ministry, i.e. you are a minister. So when we are training our children, when we're teaching them to make plans for their lives, are we doing it so that they make a buck? Are we doing it so they have stuff? They have a good reputation in the community? Or are we doing it so that they can make a difference? I'm gonna tell you, they have to make a difference. I want my children to make a difference in the world. I don't care if they make $10 million. It'd be nice because hopefully I'm in their will. But no, will's not right. But they'll be taking care of me nonetheless. But I want them to make a difference. And I don't want them to make a difference through the world's eyes. I'm going to get up here. I don't want them to make a difference as the world sees making a difference. I want them to make a difference because Jesus Christ is, through them, working to spread the gospel to make a difference in the lives of those that need Jesus Christ. That is my major goal with all of my kids, that they know Christ and know His power and know how to spread His word so that they can affect and make a difference to people. It could be only one person. That's fine. That's fine. So the question is, are they out to make a buck or a difference? The key here, guys, is life is short. This is what he says. James says, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. But now your boasts You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Rather than plowing forward at breakneck speed and leaving the counsel of the Lord behind in your wake, we ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord, that should be part of your repertoire, by the way. And you'll notice, even when I open this up, we're going to be in James chapter 4 and finish that out, if the Lord wills. I had no idea if we'd finish it. We're doing okay. Doing okay. Without seeking God's counsel and listening to His leading, James says that we are boastful. Isn't that interesting? We are arrogant. We are full of pride, and that's evil. Have you ever thought about that? When you make all these grandiose plans for your life, yet you've not once consulted the Lord, that's arrogant, that's boastful, that's prideful. What got Satan kicked out of heaven? So you're aligning yourself with the devil? That's why he says it's evil. That ought to shake you in your boots, huh? I'm going to go home and look at my planner and go, did I pray through these things? You know what I mean? It's convicting. The whole point here in chapter 4 does not stop by what we see here in the text. It's deeper than that. It's more than James pointing out certain sins, such as speaking evil against our brother or being hypercritical, being that hypercritical, you know, Christian hall monitor, right? It's more than leaving Christ out of our plans. It's all summed up in that one word, and that's lordship. Having Jesus Christ be Lord, and by definition of Lord, it's Him on the throne and you at the footstool. That's the definition of lordship. So think about your life, every area of your life, and see if it is in that particular order or if it's in the next order. Thank you. It'll be there soon. Maybe. Computer went to sleep, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm going to leave you with that. That's a good place. We talked a lot about talking about people, judging people, making plans. The point of it is, James's point is that he is very desirous of the Christian community to recognize, understand, and implement Jesus Christ as Lord in their life, not for salvation, but because they have salvation. It should be a fruit that comes from your life. So I'll leave you with that and we'll pray. Bless your name, Lord.